They never stood silent, and they actually they were not the people to give negative answer to the people of their time.
Okay.
And Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi says that all of the imams, including Imam Hussein alayhi salam, they were after a government,
yeah,
to establish a government.
Yeah.
And this government requires to have justice. And any government without any justice, without justice, is not a divine or Islamic government.
All right.
So they were after a government. But to the extent that the people welcomed it, then they were able to create and make such a government.
Yes.
We have seen that Imam alayhi salam, for 25 years, he was at home. People did not come towards him. Actually, people went to another way or lineage.
Yeah.
As soon as they came to him, he wanted to get assured that the people will follow him.
Yeah.
As soon as he got assured, he accepted them. It doesn't mean that he was not the imam at that time. It definitely was the imam. He was the leader of the Islamic Ummah. But people themselves deprived themselves from the existence of Imam Ali alayhi salam.
Yes.
See? The same way goes to Imam Hussein. As far as he was in Medina, or from the time that he went to Mecca, so Imam of the time, he cannot pay allegiance to the oppression of the time.
Yes.
So he has to find a way out.
Yes.
When he goes to Mecca, they wanted to kill him in Mecca. What did he do? He wanted the sacredness of the house of God not to be broken.
Yeah.
He left Mecca. He said, in case they are going to kill me, let they kill me out of Mecca.
Somewhere else.
He says that I don't want the other
secretness.
Followers of religion say that, okay, they didn't even follow whatever their religion says.
Yeah.
You see? He said, yes, Yazid, after killing me, let he kill me out of this sacred place. And he is not allowed, based on his mission, the mission that he has, he is not allowed to pay allegiance with Yazid.
Yes. And how difficult it is, like, everyone wants to die in his own nation, and how difficult it is to, like, it's a big lesson when Imam Hussein alayhi salam is saying that we're doing that and actually practically doing that. It shows that how many sacrifices he's making within.
Again, I told you, they, in case Imam says that people are welcoming him, he was not that simple minded. He was Imam, he's infallible, he knows everything. He sends Muslim ibn Aqil to Kufa to see if these numbers of letters that come to him are true.
Yeah.
20,000 letters, some say, more or less. I don't want to get into the numbers exactly. So Muslims again sends a letter. Yes, all the people are with you. But Muslim sends this letter before he's being martyred, because he didn't know what happens even to himself, because
yeah,
later on they killed Muslim himself, and he saw that the people of Kufa are not the people that can be trusted.
Okay.
That's why when he was, before he was martyred, he said that he was crying. The people said to him, some people said to him, "Why are you crying? Are you crying? Are you afraid of death?" He said, "No, I'm crying for the Imam who is on the way, and I told him, come."
Yeah.
You see? So Imam, as soon as he finds that he has acceptability by the people, he finds it compulsory on himself to come and help people.
Yeah.
The same goes to Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. As far as we are ready and we are able to accept him to be a real follower and real companion of him, he will come. He's waiting for us. He's not waiting for himself. He's not waiting for anything.
Yeah.
He's only waiting for us to accept him.
Yeah,
our readiness. Are we really having such a readiness or not?
Readiness or not. And inshallah, I pray we be among the people who are ready, or
inshallah,
who day by day improve themselves to be among the soldiers of Imam. Thank you so much, Dr. Alavi, for
being
with us. Thank you so much, dear listeners. You were listening to IRIB English Radio. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Midstream. In the battle for the unity of battlefields, Al-Quds brigades mainly demonstrated its ability to confront the Israeli scheme and thwart the project of dismantling and separating the resistance arenas from one another, or singling out one specific arena, the Islamic Jihad. Yet, shall we call it the three-day battle, or the battle to establish new rules of engagement made by the past 7 months of 2022, or say the after sword of Al-Quds war, or do we call it the victory of the resistance with hellfire on the army and government of the Zionist entity? Perhaps all of these titles are identical to the results of the recent confrontation waged by the Islamic Jihad resistance movement and its military arm, the Al-Quds Brigades, embraced and supported by the mighty resistance base in the Gaza Strip, which is led by the Izzeddin Al-Qassam Brigades. In his press conference, Ziad Al-Nakhali, Secretary General of the Islamic Jihad, stressed that the result of this battle, as well as its main role, was to unify the battlefields as established by the sword of Al-Quds war, as well as to confirm that the resistance was and still is united, despite the diversity of positions within it that pour all in one direction, the war of liberation against the Zionist enemy. The latest Israeli war on the Gaza Strip kicked off after Israel assassinated prominent leaders of Al-Quds brigades in a round of confrontation that lasted for more than 50 continuous hours. The Islamic Jihad responded by striking the occupied Palestinian territories, starting from the settlements of the Gaza envelope to the Israeli depth in Tel Aviv, with more than 1,000 missiles and shells. Al-Quds brigades fought back to express the unity of Palestine's land with one aim, thwarting Israel's project aimed at invading one resistance battlefield while excluding others. Israel's central goal lies in getting rid of the effect of the Battle of Saif al-Quds, the Sword of Al-Quds, and its consequences. However, the end result was that Al-Quds brigades proved its ability to confront the Israeli schemes, crimes and incursions on the one hand, and fixating the equation of the Battle of the Sword of Al-Quds on the other, all the while emphasizing the results of the Battle of the Unity and interconnection of all the resistance arenas inside Palestine. Welcome to the Middle East Stream. I'm Marwa Osman. The Israeli aggression on the Gaza Strip started after Israel assassinated prominent leaders of the Al-Quds brigades in a round of confrontation that lasted for more than 3 days, in which the Islamic Jihad movement responded to the crimes committed by the Israeli entity and announced the fight for the unity of battlefields. It had the upper hand in striking the occupied Palestinian territories, starting from the settlements of the Gaza envelope to the Israeli depth in what the entity calls Tel Aviv, with more than 1,000 missiles, paralyzing the pillars of the occupation. The outcome of this battle, as well as its main goal, was to unify the battlefields as established by the Sword of Al-Quds War and to confirm that the resistance was and actually still is united despite the multiplicity of positions within it, but with one direction, which is the great battle against the Zionist enemy. Now, to discuss this issue with us from the occupied West Bank is Dr. Amal Wahdan. Dr. Amal Wahdan is a human rights advocate. Thank you very much for being with us from the occupied Palestinian land, Dr. Amal. Now, in the battle of the unity of battlefields operation, Al-Quds brigades claimed that it demonstrated its ability to confront the Israeli entity and to thwart the project of dismantling and separating the resistance battlefields one from one another, or to just single out one specific resistance group from the other resistance factions in the Gaza Strip. Do you think that the Islamic Jihad, in fact, achieved the goal that it claimed it did?
Yes, actually, the unity of the battlefield, despite all the efforts from the Israeli occupation for decades, who tried to divide these geographic areas, 1948, West Bank, Gaza, and Jerusalem, despite all this, or despite of dividing geographically dividing the Palestinian territory, it didn't succeed, actually, because the Palestinian people and the resistance group have always shown their ability to fight the enemy united. And the latest confrontation with the occupation, the Islamic Jihad, has proved that it could actually unite the different battlefields behind its effort to thwart the Israeli aggressions against the Gaza Strip. Last May 2021, it has been proved again that these battlefields are united behind the resistance and are united in confronting the occupation. So regardless of all the efforts that the Israeli occupation tried to do, they never were able to divide our united effort in confronting their aggressions against the Palestinian people.
Well, Dr. Wahdan, the unification of battlefields that the Islamic Jihad was working for after this latest experience against the Gaza Strip reveals that the isolation of the entity calls for the manifestation of a position regarding the continuous ongoing Judaization of Al-Quds, concerning also the incursions into the Al-Aqsa Mosque, the continuous construction of illegal settlements in occupied Palestinian territories, and the raids, the continuous raids against the West Bank in Nablus and Jenin and elsewhere, which all heralds the inevitability of a clash or possibly even a war with the entity. Do you think that the regional resistance has an opportunity today, at this moment in history, to initiate an all-out war against the occupation entity?
Well, the regional resistance or the axis of resistance in the region, I definitely can say that it is ready to wage comprehensive war against the Zionist entity. But it depends actually on other factors as well. First, the internal front, the domestic frontier in Palestine and among the Zionist entity itself, and it depends on the international arena. So the ability is there. Their preparedness to engage in an overall confrontation with the Zionist entity is there. I think the moment is approaching where this overall confrontation is going to break out. And the Israelis actually know this, and their strategists always warn the political level of not pushing the area towards this sensitive point where they really have to face a regional front from the axis of resistance. Mm-hmm. So the Israelis are not ready to take this. And if it comes, they know that it's going to dismantle this regime once and for all. That's why the reaction of the Israeli occupation in the West Bank, in Nablus, in Jenin, even in Jerusalem, is accelerating to try to stop any unity in among the resistance in Palestine, inside Palestine, and together with the regional resistance.
As you were mentioning, we did see clashes escalating in the occupied Palestinian territories, which are witnessing basically sort of sporadic confrontations with the occupation entity following a campaign of raids and incursions launched by the occupation, especially in Nablus, as you mentioned, which resulted in the martyrdom of one of the leaders of the Quds Brigades, Ibrahim Nablusi, and his two companions, Salam Subuh and Jamal Taha. We are talking about 19 years old here and 20 years old young men sacrificing their lives for the sole purpose of liberation. How much longer do you think Israel can endure this new blood of resistance?
Well, that's what I'm saying. The more they challenge Palestinians and Palestinian freedom fighters, the more the reaction is on. And Ibrahim Islam and Hussein Taha, three young men, were determined, and they knew it. They knew it that at the end they're going to be martyrs during this whole process of liberation movement. And it came actually as an answer to the Israeli incursions and the Israeli aggressions against Gaza. So no matter the Israelis' fierce aggression against the Palestinian, the reaction is even more fierce. Ibrahim, Islam, and Hussein has proven that they are not alone in this battlefield. And the funeral ceremony in Nablus, thousands of people attending this, and thousands of them chanting for the martyrs, this proves that the younger generation is not tolerating anymore of the Israeli aggressions, and they are ready to fight until
it seems
end.
That the upcoming weeks will just bring about more retaliation from the Palestinian people, who cannot take any more of this kind of oppression and aggression from the Zionist entity. I want to thank you very much, Dr. Amal Wahdan, human rights advocate, for joining us from the occupied Palestinian West Bank. Thank you very much for being with us. Now, please stay tuned, because next we'll be talking about how Hezbollah also is threatening the Israeli entity.
This is Midstream, and here is IRIB English Radio. Dear listeners, in this weekly program, Marvo Osman discusses two important issues related to West Asia region with two political analysts. Midstream is with you every Friday on IRIB English Radio.
While the official position in Lebanon is still waiting for the Israeli answer that will be carried to Beirut by the American envoy for indirect negotiations, Amos Hochstein, the Secretary General of Hezbollah, Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah, during the Ashura commemorations, upped the ante of his warning speeches against the enemy, sending messages internally and externally that the resistance is ready for war if the Israeli side decides to start drilling for gas in the Karish field on September 1st, especially if an agreement is not mediated between Lebanon and the occupation in the remaining few weeks. Observers say that Hezbollah's position has become stronger, especially after the recent Gaza war, in which the Palestinian resistance factions were able to bombard the settlements in the Gaza enclave and even Tel Aviv with more than 1,000 missiles in just 3 days. Hezbollah threatens war against the Israeli entity in this following report.
In a speech addressing thousands of Lebanese resistance Hezbollah supporters who gathered in the southern suburbs of Beirut, Hezbollah Secretary General Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah said that the hand that will extend to Lebanon's wealth will be cut, stressing that Lebanon's oil, gas, and water must remain his, and that no one should be allowed to rob the country of its wealth and resources. Sayyid Nasrallah made it clear in his speech that they are waiting for Israel's answers to Lebanese state's demands, stressing that the resistance will make the necessary decisions against the backdrop of the Israeli response, calling for readiness for all possibilities. Sayyid Nasrallah stressed that Lebanon can no longer tolerate the looting of its wealth, threatening Israel not to test Hezbollah. Since the beginning of July, developments related to the file of demarcating the maritime borders between the two sides have accelerated after they stopped for several months, following the arrival of an Israeli production and storage vessel to a place near the Karish field, which Beirut considers to be located in a disputed area in preparation for the start of gas extraction from it. The move prompted Lebanon to demand the resumption of negotiations with American mediation at a time when the American mediator Amos Hochstein was satirical in the visit before his last to Beirut, up until Hezbollah sent drones last month to the Karish field carrying a shocking message to Israel that Hezbollah is more than willing to risk a new war to protect Lebanese wealth and resources. Hezbollah published a video of the incident coinciding with the latest visit of the American mediator Hochstein, putting the Energene platform and other ships in Karish offshore gas field under the watchful eye of the resistance, transforming the American mediator's satirical status into a seriously concerned one. Israel is facing a tough decision that will benefit Lebanon either way. If Lebanon obtains its gas treasure from the sea, which will generate great profits for the state's empty budget, Hezbollah will then prove that his threats terrified Israel, pushing it to give Lebanon back its share. However, in the event Israel refuses to halt looting Lebanese natural gas fields, it will have to face Hezbollah's wrath that will prove to be not only Lebanon's protector in terms of security, but also the protector of its economy. The clock is ticking and the pressure is increasing on both America and Israel. However, an entire year of confrontations with the Palestinian resistance in Gaza, which was able to inflict heavy strikes, one of which was the power station in Ashkelon. Israel fears precise attacks by Hezbollah, which has a more advanced missile and military arsenal compared to the resistance forces in the Gaza Strip.
Now to discuss this issue with us from Beirut is Mr. Ali Murad, journalist and political commentator. Thank you very much for being with us. Ali, now Hezbollah's Secretary General Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah delivered a speech on the day of Ashura in which he conveyed messages all across the region, affirming mainly the readiness, the capabilities, and the preparedness of the resistance against any aggression, and renewing that Lebanon would never concede any of its rights and its resources. What are the odds that the threats between both sides would actually escalate into an all-out war?
Greetings to you. No doubt that the equation put forth by Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah concerning Lebanon's acquirement of its maritime rights, which translates into, first, the recognition of the Israeli entity of Lebanon's right in Lebanese international waters, and second, also to allow Lebanon to extract its own oil and gas. This equation pushed a Zionist entity into a real dilemma. They have no more time to maneuver. As you mentioned in your report, the clock is ticking. Of course, this equation apparently was aimed for the Zionist entity, but in reality, the final decision will not be made by Israel. The equation is aimed at the Americans in specific, because the Americans have a big role in pressuring the Zionist entity to make certain decisions concerning the maritime border dispute with Lebanon. So far, we cannot fully say at this moment that there is a possibility of a war or even a confrontation. We have three possible scenarios. First scenario is that Israel backs down and gives in to the Lebanese demands. This way, they avoid a confrontation, and obviously the resistance will claim that position as a victory versus a disappointment in the internal Israeli arena. The second scenario is that Israel goes down the old road of arrogance and refuses to back down from the Lebanese rights in the Mediterranean, which would lead the region towards a confrontation or a war. Now, the third scenario is that the Israeli entity gives in, but after a limited confrontation, or what the Israelis call combating days, between the resistance and the occupation forces. Something like a couple of days of fighting, in a way that would lead to the mediation of international players, like the Americans maybe, in order to find common ground or a possible solution.
But this is not what the Zionist war minister Benny Gantz said when he threatened to reach Sidon and Beirut if the resistance thought of striking the gas. Yeah, I laughed as well. The gas rigs in the Mediterranean, or targeting during operations that are intended to begin in September 1st. But that was before the 1,000 rockets that fell on Tel Aviv in the past week and other occupied cities, among which were actually coming from the besieged Gaza Strip. Isn't Israel worried about what might come out of Lebanon from Hezbollah?
Of course, no doubt Israel is very worried about what might come from Hezbollah to establish the Lebanese rights. They're also worried about the damage that will be inflicted against Israel's offshore gas facilities erected in occupied Palestinian waters, which are being usurped by the Zionist entity. When it comes to the threats issued by Benny Gantz against Lebanon, the issue is not only about the missiles launched recently from Gaza towards the internal occupied territories. The issue even precedes the liberation in the year 2000. It is no longer acceptable, hypothetical, or even possible for such a threat to be implemented. The time when the Zionist forces were able to occupy cities or do ground invasions to reach capital cities like Beirut is long gone. These are empty, non-harmful threats, threats that have no real value on the ground. The enemy knows that the resistance is monitoring not only the activity on the extraction vessel in Karish, in Karish, but also the words being spoken on board that vessel. They know that pretty well, and they know what the resistance is capable of. In my opinion, I think all these threats issued by Zionist leaders aim only to raise morale inside Israel and possibly to intimidate the Lebanese public. After the latest round of aggression against Gaza, the Zionists falsely believe that they actually achieved victory in Gaza, and they want us to believe it. They idiotically want to push that false belief to intimidate the Lebanese public and the resistance. From that, one can understand why Sayed Nasrallah, in his Ashura speech, was keen on threatening the Zionist entity and reminding them that we are a nation that does not succumb to Zionist threats. Sayed Nasrallah said the Zionists are the ones who should be afraid of Hezbollah threats because Israel has a lot to lose. Meanwhile, the resistance has nothing to lose. There are three choices today between either the Lebanese slowly dying from hunger or to die in confrontation or to achieve a massive victory. The Lebanese public attitude is one that is widely supportive today of the resistance option because they can no longer endure the economic crisis in their country. So it is longer allowed for the enemy to pirate our rights and steal our wealth.
Yes, but basically this also puts Israel at a very important crossroads in its history, whether it accepts and concedes to the resistance demands or takes the choice of a confrontation that might lead to an all-out war that we don't know who might get involved with it. Many other resistance factions in the region. Which way do you think that Israel will choose to go when we approach September? We still have 10-plus days. Which way do you think they'll go?
I believe that the time limit is not the beginning of September, but possibly mid-September or even the end of September. What the Zionist entity is trying to do now is to extend this time limit by pressuring the gas extraction company to postpone the extraction process by pinning it to technical difficulties. So I think that what Hochstein will bring to the table on his next visit to Lebanon will be to postpone the extraction until an agreement is reached in the ongoing mediated negotiations taking place in Nahura, South Lebanon. But I believe that the Zionists know very well that this dilemma that was created by Sayed Nasrallah will not be solved, neither through a military confrontation nor through a political maneuver. Israel has no choice but to compromise and recognize Lebanon's right in the Mediterranean. And the Americans need to allow the extraction companies that signed agreements with Lebanon, like Consortium, Total, Eni, and Novatek, to begin extraction in Lebanon's Block 9 and the remaining gas blocks. What is happening now is just an Israeli maneuver to try to promote this issue internally because they are approaching Knesset elections in the Zionist entity. So Lapid is trying to insinuate for his people that he did not give in before he tried every possible option. But at the end of the day, we did not want or take you to war. Since we saw what happened to the settlers when for 3 days Gaza rained the internal Palestinian territories in Tel Aviv with missiles, the scenario with Lebanon will be multiplied by 10 times.
And I don't know
if the Israelis will be able to put their dead settlers as people who died via accidents, the same way that they did with Gaza, when that happens, and if that happens. But I want to thank you very much, Mr. Ali Murad, journalist and political researcher and commentator, for joining us to talk about this very stressing matter for Lebanon, for our country. Thank you very much for your contribution, and thank you. Please stay tuned next week for more from the Middle East Stream. Thank you. We'll see you soon.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
Ignoring abuses by Ukrainian forces gives them a free hand to commit crimes not only against Russian soldiers but also against the large number of Ukrainians who are not seen as loyal to Kiev, says Jonathan Cook, author, in an article published under the heading, "Why is Amnesty apologizing for telling the truth about Ukrainian war crimes?" Stay tuned for more. Should a human rights organization apologize for publishing important evidence of war crimes and human rights abuses? If it does apologize, what does that suggest about its commitment to this passionately uncovering the truth about the actions of parties to the war? And equally, that message does it send to those who claim to be distressed by the publication of such evidence? Those are questions Amnesty International should have pondered far more carefully than it obviously did before issuing an apology last week over its latest report on the war in Ukraine. In that report, Amnesty accused Ukrainian forces of committing war crimes by stationing troops and artillery in or near schools, hospitals, and residential buildings, thereby using civilians effectively as human shields. Such practices by Ukrainian soldiers were identified in 19 different towns and villages. These incidents did not just theoretically endanger civilians. There is evidence, according to Amnesty, that return fire on these Ukrainian positions led to non-combatants being killed. The Israeli regime army regularly accuses Palestinian resistance movements of hiding among civilians in Gaza, while obscuring its own long-documented practice of using Palestinians as human shields. But whatever the truth of the Zionist regime's claims, unlike the tiny and massively overcrowded Gaza, which offers few or no hiding places outside of built-up areas for Palestinian fighters to resist Israeli regime aggression, Amnesty concluded of the situation in Ukraine, viable alternatives were available that would not endanger civilians, such as military bases or densely wooded areas nearby, or other structures further away from residential areas. In other words, it was a choice made by the Ukrainian army to put its own civilians in harm's way. Notably, this is the first time a major Western human rights organization has publicly scrutinized the behavior of Ukraine's troops. The pushback against the latest report was relentless, coming even from Amnesty's own Ukrainian team. Oksana Pokalchuk, its head, quit, explaining that her team did everything they could to prevent this material from being published. Under mounting pressure, Amnesty made a statement last week in which it said it deeply regrets the distress and anger caused by its report, while at the same time stating, "We fully stand by our findings. Faulty lines of communication, mean orders are misunderstood or only partially relayed to those on the front lines. There are technical malfunctions. Inevitably, soldiers prioritize their own lives over those of the enemy, including civilians. Terrorizing the other side through human rights violations can be an effective way to avoid combat by sending a warning to enemy soldiers to desert their post and civilians to flee. Sadists and psychopaths, meanwhile, find themselves with plenty of opportunities to exploit during the fighting. But conversely, parties to wars invariably struggle to acknowledge their own abuses. They prefer simple-minded, self-serving narratives of good and evil. Our soldiers are heroes, morally spotless, while their soldiers are barbarians, indifferent to the value of human life. Western governments and establishment media outlets have readily peddled this foolish line in Ukraine too, even though neither Europe nor the United States are supposed to be directly involved in the war. In such circumstances, only the human rights community is in a position to provide a more faithful picture of how events are unfolding and hold to account the site for its crimes. But until Amnesty stepped out of line, Western human rights groups had moved in lockstep with Western governments, the same governments that appear to want endless war in Ukraine to weaken Russia rather than a quick resolution. Even the author of Amnesty's new report, Donatella Rovera, has conceded, "I think the level of self-censorship on this issue, Ukrainian war crimes, has been pretty extraordinary. Amnesty should not be apologizing for providing a rare window on such crimes by Ukrainian forces. Amnesty's apology sends a message to those partisans trying to shut down a scrutiny of Ukrainian crimes of just how easy it is to put the human rights community on the defensive. Efforts to deter reporting of a similar nature in the future will intensify." Turning a blind eye of Ukrainian crimes also lifts the pressure on Western governments. They have been recklessly channeling arms worth many billions of dollars to Ukraine, even though they have little idea where most end up. In a further worrying sign of self-censorship in the West, CBS recently postponed the broadcast of an investigation suggesting as little as a third of Western weapons reach their intended destination in Ukraine. That is all the more dangerous because even before late February, Ukrainian forces, including the neo-Nazi elements now glossed over in Western narratives, were engaged in a vicious civil war with ethnic Russian communities in Ukraine's east. That region, the Donbas, is where Moscow has been focusing its military advances. Human rights violations by Ukrainians against other Ukrainians were regularly committed during the 8-year civil war, as Western monitors documented at the time. Such crimes are almost certainly continuing under cover of the war against Russia, but with the aid now of Western arms shipments. Ignoring abuses by Ukrainian forces gives them a free hand to commit crimes not only against Russian soldiers, but also against the large number of Ukrainians who are not seen as loyal to Kiev. A failure to closely scrutinize how and where Western artillery is being used is almost certain to result in more, not less, of the kind of Ukrainian crimes Amnesty has just highlighted. Western governments and publics need to be confronted with the likely consequences of flooding the battlefield with weapons before they prefer such a policy over pursuing diplomatic solutions, ultimately allowing one side only to be criticized for its crimes. Reinforcing the simple-minded narrative of good guys versus bad guys is likely to fuel the war rather than resolve it. Amnesty's conduct over this latest report is not exceptional. It is part of a pattern of behavior by a Western human rights community vulnerable to political and financial pressures that detract from its ostensible mission. There has long been a revolving door between the staff of prominent human rights groups and the U.S. government, and pressure from elite donors who are invested in these dominant narratives doubtless plays a part too. Whatever the truth of that claim, it presented a very one-sided picture of what took place during that summer's fighting. Neither Amnesty nor Human Rights Watch responded to a request for comment. The reality is that Western publics need more, not less, scrutiny of the crimes committed in wars, if only to tear the facade off narratives designed to paint a picture of saints and sinners, narratives that dehumanize official enemies and fuel more war. The minimum needed to achieve that is an independent, fearless, vigorous human rights community, not an apologetic one.
Muhammad is my guide, Muhammad is my teacher, Muhammad my beloved Rasulullah.
I want to be like you.
Like you.
In everything I do, Ya Rasulullah.
I want to walk like you, talk like you, read my Quran just like you.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatihi wa barakatuh. And welcome to the program Like Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. I am your host Abdullah al-Musawi. Moving from the verse that says وَلَكُمْ فِي رَسُولِ اللَّهِ أُسْوَةٌ حَسَنَةٌ And in the Messenger of Allah, you have the best of examples. We're looking at the life of the Prophet and the akhlaq and tradition of the sunnah of the Prophet in previous episodes. We would like to continue that. Hopefully that me and you might get to learn a thing or two about his akhlaq. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam in an irshad, it describes the Prophet in a hadith like this. And he says, وَكَانَ خَفِيفَ الْمَؤُونَ The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam is a type of person He's light in his nature, meaning he doesn't want to consume too much. He doesn't want to have too much of things. He does not burden the people that he's with too much. Because sometimes me and you, we find ourselves needy of everything. And we carry so much things. And we want and demand so many things. And when we go to people, usually we put a lot of pressure on them just so they can satisfy my desires and my needs. That is not the akhlaq of a Muslim, nor was it the akhlaq of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. It continues and it says, كريم الطبيعة. He is generous in his nature. And generosity here is not limited to money, not limited to giving charity, not limited to, I don't know, paying zakah or paying khums or paying your taxes. Generally, a person needs to be generous in everything, and especially in terms of his akhlaq. In talking with people, in smiling with people, being gentle with people, giving people what they request, coming to their help, coming to their aid, trying to be nice to one's wife, one's husband, one's children, one's friends. So a person needs to be generous not only in terms of materialistic matter like wealth, but even in terms of akhlaq. We have to always be the type that gives, especially when it comes to concepts like forgiveness, concepts like trying to let go of things, not to hold grudges against people, not to hurt and harm people physically or verbally, which are needed in our daily life. Sometimes a person might do us a mistake and we hold a grudge until the day of judgment. And I say to him, you know what? I will meet you at the court of God. I mean, seriously, come on. Calm down. Relax. The akhlaq of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, when we say he's kareem, he's generous, even when people used to harm him physically or verbally, which it was a trend happening to the Prophet, he would never raise his voice. He would never get angry. Rather, he would smile it off and he would say, I forgive you. This is the akhlaq of our Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. The hadith says, Jamilul Mu'ashara. Living with him is a beauty. Being amongst him is a beauty in the sense that he makes those who are around him happy in any way possible. He looks after them. He makes sure that they are okay. He makes sure that they're not upset. He makes sure that whatever they need is met. So he's constantly thinking about other people. When a person constantly thinks of others rather than himself, we say being around him is beautiful. Being around him is a good thing because he makes you the center of attention. Not himself, you are. And that's why the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi got this title, Jamilul Mu'ashara. Living with him, being around him is a beautiful thing. And I'm very sure you and me can think of a person or two who has his traits that we love to be around them. Let us take a short break and then we will continue right after.
بعد العسر يسرا ربنا أعلاك قدرا يا إمام الأنبياء يا حبيبي يا محمد يا نبي سلام عليك يا رسول سلام عليك يا حبيب سلام عليك صلوات.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Like Muhammad. Amongst the traits of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam that we find in a hadith in the book Al-Irshad, Talaqul Wajh, his face is constantly happy. Wherever you see him, no matter at what time you see him, his face is constantly happy. Not that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi does not have problems of his own or issues of his own or affairs of his own. Actually, on the contrary, his heart is bleeding out of pain from the harm that people do to him and from seeing the people around him being misguided. Even Allah says to him in the Quran, "La tutabanna nafsaka alayhim hasara." Don't kill yourself over them. So he's constantly in pain in terms of trying to save mankind. But yet, with this sorrow, with this pain, when you look at his face, he's happy, he's smiling. And this is from a hadith that we have that says, "Al-mu'min bishruhu fi wajhih wa huznuhu fi qalbih." A true believer, his happiness is on his face, and his sadness and sorrow is in his heart. Sometimes me and you, when we get through problems, be it in the house or outside the house, you will see me frowning for the entire day, angry for the entire day. You would not see a smile on my face. You would see me just complaining. You would see me just being negative all the time. Why? Because things went wrong with me. Now, if this is how I am and this is how people see me, then the people that will see me will be less comfortable. I'm going to cause them a bit of, at least if not pain, I'm going to cause them uncomfort. And mu'min shouldn't do that. Basiman min ghayr dhahk. You would see him constantly smiling without laughing. Because laughter itself is not a good trait to have, like with a loud voice and making these loud voices in terms of laughing. But the Prophet would smile, like constantly smiling without having to make any sound. Mahzunan min ghayri ma'buz. He is sad from the inside, but you never see that on his face. He never frowns. The man with the best of akhlaq, how could he frown? So it was known about him that even when he is sad, he would never show it on his face. Mutawadhan min ghayri madalla. He would humble himself. Not because he's forced to be humble. No, generally he is humble in front of the mu'mineen, in front of people that he knows, in front of the people. He would bring himself down. He does not think of himself as, you know, the messenger of Allah and everyone needs to bow before me. Sometimes we, when we get a position or a job, you become a manager or a CEO or a director or what have you, you want people to look at you as you are God. We sometimes have this Pharaonic notion that he said, "Ana rabbukum al-a'la." Pharaon said, "I am your greatest and your highest of lords. Worship me, bow before me." Why? Because he was a king. We sometimes are kings of what we have. So I could be a king in my own house. I have a wife and children, so I try to be a king on top of them, and my true nature will show. Or someone could be a boss at a place and also his akhlaq would show. This was not the morals and the traits of the Prophet. Yet, he was humble, regardless whether he is in his house, in the masjid, in the street, in the battlefield. He would always humble himself in front of people. He would not think highly of himself. He would not think himself as better than everyone else, even though he is better than everyone else. These are the akhlaq of the Prophet that we need to adopt. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Be like Muhammad and live like Muhammad and give like Muhammad gave.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 25 meters, 11,865 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent. And FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iran Sat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.